No. In other words, God's providence is indeed that we should reach heaven. Whatever verb we use may be surprising. We may say God needs. He needs because He wants. That we use our minds and our wills, our minds to learn what is on His mind, our wills to do what He wants, and then, but only then, will we be saved. Question. Does God want other people to help us reach our heavenly destiny? Does He? Do all people who enter our lives, are they always thinking, well, good thoughts? Can we always follow the people who enter our lives and say, well, these are all part of God's providence. Oh, how wonderful of God. And just follow like blind sheep. Follow the crowd. Can we be assured of our salvation by following the crowd? Does it mean that we have to, what a strange word, that we have to, well, reject some people, ignore some people, bypass some people, jump over some people, resist some people in order to do God's will and reach heaven? And we call that part of God's providence too. Because God's providence, we say, is both His positive will and His permissive will. Does God permit sinners to enter our lives? Yes. Temptations? Yes. And all the while, we are following God's providence. But remember, following God's providence does not merely mean that I embrace every creature. It may have been this year, or last year, or the year before. When we spoke about the four kinds of creatures in our lives, all four of which are part of God's providence, who remembers? There are some creatures that God wants us to remember and enjoy. There are some creatures that God wants us to endure. You mean God puts painful creatures into our lives for the explicit purpose that we may endure pain? Yes. And they can be very dear to us. You don't normally tell a person, Mabel, I never realized you are that very painful creature in my life. You're part of God's providence. And my task in life is to endure you until the end. God puts into our lives creatures that He wants us to remove. And we better know what creatures in our lives it is part of God's providence that we be rid of. In general, whatever we know from experience leads me into sin. Somebody else can be safe, but not me. I must remove. And then in many ways the hardest part of God's providence, where God wants me not so much to be rid of or remove, but who remembers to sacrifice, surrender wonderful, pleasant creatures who usually have a person's name that God wants us to give up. And that giving up is then part of His providence. And I give up not only with my hands, but also, and with emphasis, with my heart. All of this is locked up in question 104. How are we part of God's providence? ...105 and 106... I'll just take two more, and then what I would like to do is to take a break and start the next course. 105, what is the eternal law? The eternal law is the eternal reason of the Creator and ruler of the universe guiding His creatures to their destiny. In other words, it is the mind of God guiding us to our destiny. And that is why I keep repeating, as I say ad nauseam, my dear friends in Christ, keep in constant contact with God. I'm not being pious in saying this. Keep in constant contact with God to know what God wants you to do at this moment and the next moment, what He wants you to do then. Keep in contact with Him. There's only one sure way of knowing God's will minute after minute, and that is by living, and I mean it, living in the atmosphere of prayer. I know I'm not talking to Cistercians or Camaldolese monks. In today's insane world, there's only one way we can keep morally sane. I know what I'm talking about. And that is to keep in contact with God by prayer. Then 106. What does divine revelation tell us about this eternal law? In the words of the psalmist, we are told that, then we quote, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." I have to go back to what I have just said. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, pray, pray as constantly as you can. I didn't used to talk this way 30 years ago, but I do now. I've seen too much moral wreckage. I've seen too much destruction, chaos in bishops, in priests, in religious, in what's law-abiding and sincere Catholics whose lives have just disintegrated. And the main single reason is they were not in constant contact with God. Whatever else I teach you, I mean it. It is secondary to what I'm telling you now. Keep in constant contact with God. That openness of our mind to the mind of God, that openness of will to the will of God, is the surest guarantee we have of both knowing what God's mind is in any given moment of our lives and knowing His will. Then, closing comment. Every one of these qualities of the laws of the Lord is meant to be satisfying to the human heart. And that's what the Holy Father keeps hammering at, hitting at. We are, with all the trials, all the crosses, all the difficulties that serving God and being faithful to Christ will demand of us. No question about it. But we are to be, and this is the divine will, we are to be happy. Happy. And we'll be happy in the measure in which our minds know what God wants and our wills choose what He wants us to choose. And then you can look at the world and face the world courageously and not be afraid. There's only one security in life, and that is in doing the will of God. But to do the will of God, I've got to know what that will is. We're back to where we started. Keep in constant contact with God in prayer. Believe me, I'm not being pious or pietistic. This is cold reality. And with that, I would like to know, if you don't mind, I would like to take a break. And my clock says 1:57. A priest friend of mine did, I've never had this happen to me in my life. He sent me 4 new watches. This is the Eastern time. One watch is set for Eastern time. The other is set for Central time. The third is set for Mountain time. And the fourth is set for Pacific time. So, my Eastern time watch says 1:57. So, at 2:15, okay, we'll reassemble. In the meantime, we'll distribute the pages on St. Catherine of Siena. There's a lot to cover. I want to cover the matter. Let's say a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Mary, Mother of Divine Providence, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. First of all, the two boxes are being passed around for questions for the question period, which is about the last half an hour of our class. What I want to do today is to cover as much as we can about the life, writings, and significance of St. Catherine of Siena. One reason is because St. Catherine lived in a time when the church was in, I would say, the gravest crisis of her history, because there were more than one claimant to the papacy. And we know, of course, now the strength of the Catholic Church depends, of course, on the papacy. I've given you a short biography. What I'd like to do first is to go over a longer biography from a standard source, make comments as I go along, and then draw on some of her teaching. Catherine of Siena, whose family name was Catherine Benincasa, was born in Siena in 1347, the youngest of a very large family. Her father, Giacomo, was a prosperous wool dealer. We have some idea of how wealthy the family was from the home which still exists in Siena after 600 years. Catherine spent a normal, contented infancy, during which one thing stood out: what people called her excessive gaiety. However, in adolescence, she became attracted to prayer and solitude. Her mother, Mona Lapa, did not approve of her daughter's behavior. In fact, a problem teenager who rebelled against her mother's direction in such matters as dress and amusements, resisted any suggestion of marriage, and refused, just as positively, to become a nun. She never then expressly became either a nun or married. She was a very self-willed individual. In their disagreement, that is, the parents, when Catherine, at the age of 16, was allowed to enter the Order of St. Dominic as a tertiary. It is well to know that some outstanding people over the centuries have been Dominican tertiaries. She was one of them. The rules of this group of tertiaries allowed her to dress in the black and white of a Dominican nun while remaining in her own home. Then for 3 years, she never left her room. And that only to go to Mass and go to confession. Go to Mass and go to confession. And as far as we know, she spoke to no one but her confessor. The priest confessor later on admitted that he never felt quite competent in directing Catherine, so much so that she survived 4 years on a spoonful of herbs a day and a few hours of sleep every night. All we know is that during these years, she did experience some mystical phenomena that served her in good stead later on. She was told by our Lord in one of her revelations to do her share of the housework, which her mother, of course, kept complaining. "You mystic, would you please do some work around the house?" She then began to do her share of the work in the house, to nurse the sick and to help the poor. About the same time, it became known that she had unusual discernment of souls, and people came to her in crowds seeking her counsel. And there were some very strange characters. There were men and women of all ages and all ranks. They formed what people called a club. And because of the district where she lived, it was called the Club of the Fonte Branda. Among the members of this club were leaders of the nobility in that district. Men of fashion, priests, religious, soldiers, artists, merchants, lawyers, and politicians. She lived a most unusual life, to put it mildly. Needless to say, not everybody appreciated what she was doing. The plain people especially were very critical. Here, the neighbor said, "Here's a young woman, a kind of nun. People say she's holy. Well, we are not so sure. She goes about freely with young men in and out of her house at all hours of the day. Who ever heard of such a thing?" They nicknamed her the Queen of the Fonte Branda. And they called her friends, who they said must be bewitched, the Catherinati, the Catherineized, the bewitched by Catherine. But the unique club, or the Bella Brigata, as they call themselves, that beautiful brigade was not to be dispersed by jeers. The disapproval did not even cloud their happiness. They persevered over the centuries. That group of people has come to be called the School of Mystics. They were attracted to Catherine by, on the one hand, a remarkable gaiety and joyousness of life, coupled with austere asceticism. So much for the background. There was, however, at this time, a severe crisis in the church. And the immediate cause, of the crisis was that the popes decided to leave Rome and moved to Avignon in France. So the bishops of Rome did not live in Rome. They lived in, well, a palatial residence of the French nobility in Avignon. This particularly had bad effects on the Italian people. You were always in conflict with the French papal legates. When the city of Florence in Italy declared war on the papal states in protest against the legates' rule, 80 towns joined them in 10 days. Let's get the picture. We are talking about the 14th century. That would be, well, about 150 years before the major break in Catholic unity caused by Martin Luther's defecting from Rome. As we know, for some 600 years by then already, the popes were civil rulers of what were called by then the papal states. In other words, the popes, while being the spiritual heads of the church, were also the temporal heads of a large part of modern Italy called the Papal States. And that meant that the popes themselves and those who worked for the papacy engaged not only in, well, in ecclesiastical matters, but in political affairs, indeed in military affairs. And then I repeat, went on for centuries, and was not finally broken until the 19th century. As a result of the temporal rule of the popes, people became disenchanted by the kind of temporal authority the popes and their assistants were administering, and as a consequence, there was opposition to the papacy, originally on political grounds. But then that went over also into the ecclesiastical and spiritual spheres. while Catherine was in Pisa, his daughter's hometown, working on the cause of peace, she had a reputation for being an arbitrator. She received the stigmata on the fourth Sunday of Lent, 1375, although we're told the marks remained invisible until after her death. At a certain stage in this war between the people of Florence and the Papal States, Florence, city of Florence, asked Catherine to go to Avignon and there plead with Pope Gregory XI on behalf of their embassy. She agreed and reached Avignon in the third week of May, 1376, accompanied by 23 members of her, call it brigade, including four priests. Now, this we got to hear and realize we're talking about a most unusual person. No doubt a mystic. And remember, she was still a young woman. And she then went to Avignon to plead with the Pope. The next 3 months were among the most fateful in the whole history of the Church. And this is one reason why Catherine of Siena has both been canonized and her writings highly regarded, and most important, she along with St. Teresa of Avila has been declared a doctor of the Universal Church. So there are two women doctors of the Church, Teresa of Avila and Catherine of Siena. And the reason, the immediate reason, is because she then went to plead with the Pope that he should leave France and return to Rome where he belonged. And the one thing we better know about the papacy is that over the now almost 2,000 years of papal history, the popes have been, and some have been very human beings. Only God knows where the present situation will end, including, by the way, those altar servers. Whether indeed the Holy Father has approved, whether he did so under duress, whether even under duress he did so officially, and I'm getting an average of 2 fax messages from Rome every week. It being my 24th year in working for the Holy See, this I can tell you, not everybody working for the Vatican is on the side of the Vicar of Christ. I don't believe I've ever said this publicly, but I do now. If ever we prayed in God's name, let's pray now. There are several thousand who work at the Vatican. There's no way, no human way, the Pope could possibly have complete, total control have everyone working at the Vatican. No way. In any case, it was a crisis, but reached a peak in the 14th century. She then went to Avignon, where she experienced every conceivable kind of humiliation. And the women at the court in Avignon laughed at her, mocked her. Then those prelates who asked themselves, what's this woman doing here anyhow? They then subjected her to all kinds of humiliating inquisition. Then when the people from Florence came, the very ones who had asked her to represent them, they simply refused to accept her mediation. She was being used by the political powers. Thank God, the Holy See has been freed from the political powers under which it had been, shall we say, in control for centuries. But as providence would have it, the Pope received her. And then she realized that what he needed was a stronger will, a more resolute will. And her task was only one, to convince the Vicar of Christ that he should leave France. And of course that meant arousing the anger of the French people, leave France and return to Rome, where you might say he belonged in the first place. Let me tell you, you do not begin to understand the history of the Catholic Church unless you know something, and the more the better, about the role of France in the history of the papacy. And that for a variety of reasons. Gaul, as it was called, under already Julius Caesar, was a very independent people. The French, as a class, are far above normal in intelligence. An extraordinarily clear and penetrating speculative mind. For centuries, no papal document was allowed to be accepted until the French people accepted the decision. In other words, the French authorities had to accept what Rome issued, and only if the French accepted what Rome had issued or published, was then the document from Rome considered authentic. And that went on into the 19th and even 20th centuries. Then, as we know, in the 19th century, when, as you're all familiar, with the First Vatican Council, at which was voted the subject of papal infallibility. Why did the First Vatican Council vote on papal infallibility? Why? Because the French did not accept papal infallibility. In other words, unless the French people, especially their leaders, and most especially their bishops, approved, then and only then were the documents from Rome accepted in France. All of this is part of the history of the French nation. So we read, the might of France, the Sacred College, and the Pope's own family immediately closed in around him to prevent him from taking this step. Every possible means were used to keep the Pope from, well, leaving France and going back to Rome. It was a terrifying struggle of wills in which finally, thanks to God's grace, the victory went to Catherine. Pope Gregory the 11th left France and Avignon on September the 13th, 1376. Had he not left France, only God knows what would have been the future of the Catholic Church. The change of climate and the difficulties with which the Pope had to cope took a heavy toll on the Pope's frail physical condition. He died before the year was up, and the new Pope, Urban VI, was from Naples, and he began his pontificate with a zeal for reform, which immediately alienated the French cardinals. The revolution was not over. I thought we should spend this kind of time on Catherine of Siena, both because of her stature and because we need to know something, at least a sliver, of what is going on in the Catholic Church today. There are those who are in power in the church, notably bishops and cardinals, not all of whom are on the side of Pope John Paul II. And it's just as well that most Catholics do not know. I don't see the whole story, but even more of what is going on. I repeat, the Catholic Church is divinely instituted and divinely protected, but she is, and I mean this, 24 years in working for the Vatican. She is a very human human institution. Because of this new Pope's zeal for reforming the Church, he alienated the French cardinals. Bad enough for the Pope to leave France, and now for the new Pope to, clean things up, and that meant, of course, cleaning things up also among the papal curia. What did these French cardinals do? They withdrew to the Italian town of Anagni, and they issued a statement declaring at the present